We're turning in God's Word this morning to Genesis chapter 42. Last weekend I had the joy of preaching the portion of Joseph's life that we'd covered so far in our Sunday services to the teenagers in our presbytery. And, it's kind of nice to get to preach a sermon twice. I'm afraid you guys all got the sort of beta version, and the kids at Snow Rally got the real, sort of the good sermons. And we're moving beyond that now into chapter 42. By the way, let me just say, one of the main thing I came away from last weekend with was just a real thankful spirit to the Lord for the blessing he's given to our churches of very godly teenagers. I'm just so encouraged. As a parent myself, hoping that my kids will grow up to be kids like them. I really enjoyed spending time with them. So let's continue to thank the Lord for that blessing and pray that he will continue to multiply the blessing of godly young people in our churches. But we covered chapter 37, 39, and 41 there. And now today we're pressing ahead into chapter 42 in the next stage in Joseph's life. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear God's word and worship him in the careful hearing of his voice in Holy Scripture this morning. Genesis 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that through Moses you have given to us a faithful and life-giving word from heaven. And we pray that we would have hearts strengthened by faith and purified in order to see God, even in the reading and preaching of your word this morning. And we ask that as we trust you and your words to us, as we obey your commandments to us, that we might enjoy that life that you promised to your people through your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. There are three problems in this chapter mentioned in verses 1 to 5 that are afflicting and affecting Joseph's family. The first one is a new problem, and the second two are old problems. The new problem is a famine. That's a new thing to Jacob and his family. Up until this point, they've been living quite comfortably in the land of Canaan, but now there is a famine, and it's time to find food by going to Egypt. But we quickly arrive at the other two problems that are familiar themes for Jacob's family. Verse 3 tells us that 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. And we think back to chapter 37, where Jacob's sons were out shepherding the sheep, and Joseph did not go with the sons of Leah. He only went with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. And there's this indication that relationships aren't right in the family. The brothers are not united. The father and the sons don't trust each other the way that a family really should. There's division and strife still in the family, that even in such an important emergency as a famine, still the division between the 10 sons and then Benjamin, on the other hand, persists. There's strife and contention in the family. And we immediately discover the reason for the strife, and that is that there is wickedness in the family. Because Jacob says to his brothers, or he doesn't say, he chooses not to send Benjamin, and we see the explanation here, because he feared that harm might happen to him. Now, I don't believe that we're to think of Jacob as a paranoid father here. I think this is Jacob being a sensible assessor of what's going on in his family. He sent a son to go with the other 10, and all that came back was a bloody coat. Maybe he found their explanations convincing, maybe he didn't. But either way, he doesn't trust his sons because he doesn't think they're righteous, and he's worried that if he sends Benjamin, harm will come. And so we're thrown back into the situation we found in chapter 37 at the beginning of the Joseph story, where there is deep problems in Jacob's family, which is a problem not only for him and his sons, but really for the whole world. Because this is the family through whom God had promised to send a certain person who would be a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, and now a descendant of Jacob. And through that person would come the salvation of the world. And opening up Genesis 42, there's these big threats. There's a physical threat to the promise. What if Jacob's family perishes of hunger? What will come of God's promise then? And then there's the spiritual threat. What if Jacob's family is never changed morally or spiritually, and they're never united in godliness and righteousness, but always go about their life in the conflict and strife that comes from this wickedness? What if that never changes? And so the brothers go down to Egypt. And now when they get to Egypt, they meet up right away with Joseph. And let me just say a word to catch us up about Joseph. We have to remember that Joseph has been a man of faith and godliness all the way through the story so far. In chapter 37, he exercised faith because he received these dreams and he took them seriously, so much as to share them with others. And you know that one of the biggest reasons we don't share things with others is if we don't believe them ourselves. And Joseph, he wasn't a timid evangelist. He was ready to tell other people, look, God has promised life and salvation and glory, and it's going to come by the exaltation of myself. But Joseph believed, and the others rejected those dreams. Joseph continued to trust God when he rejected Potiphar's wife and said, no, I'm after the exaltation that God's willing to bring. I'm not going to try and seize my master's wife. And then he continues to trust God because he looks for the fulfillment of the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer, and then the dreams of Pharaoh, and even says to Pharaoh, look, you got that double dream? That means it's absolutely sure. No doubt remembering that years ago, he had received a double dream from the Lord in which he could be absolutely confident. And now he is faithfully and wisely administering the Egyptian Emergency Management Authority, and he's running the grain distribution personally, and he seems to have put himself in a situation where he would be the one that his brothers would meet. It seems that he actually expected and was able to trace the fact that one of God's purposes in sending him to Egypt was not only to preserve physically the nation of Egypt and the surrounding lands, but specifically to physically preserve his family, his brothers, who would be caught up in the famine. We get a little hint of that back in chapter 41, where it tells us that the grain was like the sand of the sea, just like Abraham's promise was like the sand of the sea. This grain is going to be related to that promise. We get another hint here in chapter 42, where Joseph seems to have placed himself in the part of the business of administering the grain distribution where his brothers would end up arriving. He seems to have set things up so that his brothers would be brought to him personally. We don't know how or exactly what Joseph did, but anyways, it seems that it was his intention, and expectation that eventually his brothers would have to come to Egypt, and he wanted to meet them personally. So Joseph here is exercising faith, I believe. And then he meets his brothers, and he sees them bowing down to him. In verse 9, we see that Joseph really is exercising faith, because it says there that he remembered the dreams that he had dreamed about them. And he's thinking back to the way that all the stars and the sun and the moon bowed down to his star, and all the sheaves of his brothers bowed down to his sheaf, which stood erect in kingly glory. And he sees it coming to pass, and he discerns that the big purpose of God in exalting Joseph to this role is not just to make Joseph a big shot. See, that would be the ungodly kind of Potiphar or Pharaoh view of authority. Joseph wasn't like them. He knew that the purpose of his own exaltation to this role of authority and responsibility was in order to be a blessing to others, and specifically to care for his family, the family of promise, threatened physically by famine and spiritually by wickedness, unbelief, and strife. And Joseph, looking at them, realizes and knows that he is in the position he's in order to counteract those problems that threaten the promise to Grandpa Abraham. See the situation? Joseph is a believer. He believes the gospel. He believes that his life and position has been given to him by God to advance the kingdom, and he doesn't think the kingdom is just a matter of food and drink. He recognizes that the kingdom is also a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, as Paul says. And so now he acts to counter both the physical threat to the promise, the famine, and the spiritual threat to the promise, which is the wickedness and the strife that plague Jacob's house. This is the setting. The one of them is quite easy to see Joseph's point. He treats these brothers in a way that shows that he desires their physical welfare and prosperity. He abundantly provides for them with grain. And just to summarize what happens, he not only allows them to buy grain and facilitates their return home, he also is extra generous to them. In verse 25, he puts the money bags back, so he gives it to them for free. It was like a mail-in rebate that they didn't have to apply for. Couponing, way back in ancient Egypt. Some of you would maybe appreciate that. And then he also gives them provisions for the journey. He doesn't only give them the grain. He sets them up with like a tank of gas and snacks for the road. He cares for them on their way back. What kind of person is this? Is he a stingy, cheap, selfish kind of person who doesn't want to be a blessing to others? No, he's an abundantly generous and kind and giving brother, caring for his family, not only by the bare minimum of righteousness, but an overflowing abundance of generosity. So you can sort of see his concern to help his family prosper physically in this time of famine. But the other thing he does is he works to help them prosper spiritually. And here is where we learn something about Joseph and the wisdom with which God had endowed him. Back in chapter 41, Joseph is revealed to be the wise man in whom God's Spirit is at work, giving him a wisdom that enables him to rule perceptively and in a manner that benefits many people, far beyond the rulers and wise men of Egypt. And here we see that the wisdom of Joseph was not merely a matter of being a good bureaucrat, a good administrator of a public emergency response organization, but also a spiritual ruler who was able to act in such a way as to facilitate other people's trust in the Lord and repentance. And what we're going to learn about Joseph here is a really beautiful glimpse of Christ, the King, who rules his kingdom not only by caring for and providing for our physical needs, but also by perceptively, skillfully, and effectively ruling our lives so as to benefit us spiritually. And that's what Joseph does here. And he's an amazing glimpse of a lovely ruler whom God would exalt to a position of unmatched authority over the whole world so that his people would be free not only from the fear of death, but also from the sin that brought that fear of death into their lives. This is what Joseph's about to do. Now, what's the first thing he does? He speaks roughly to them. You'll notice there in verse 7 that he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. And here's a kind of glimpse of something, that sometimes the medicine that we sinners need is strong medicine. It's not always pleasant. But Joseph didn't speak roughly to his brothers in order to harm them, but rather in order to get to the root of what was wrong with them. There's a great challenge here. This is why we need each other as Christians and why Jesus gives us other people in our lives, because it's very difficult to be our own doctor. There's some stories in history of people who, because of their medical knowledge, were able to operate on their own bodies with some success. But spiritually, that's an even more difficult thing to do. To detect what's wrong with yourself, to see your own sin. Sin is like bad breath. You can smell other people's sin, but you're unaware of your own. And also, we're very averse to the remedies that are really necessary. Even if we were to detect our own sin, we don't want to cut to the root of the matter. We want band-aids. They're much nicer than open heart surgery. And here we learn about the way that God performed spiritual surgery on his people through the rough words of a godly man. Words designed to cut, but to cut in order to heal rather than to destroy. Just one little takeaway already from there is that's why sometimes we as Christians and as a pastor or an elder have to speak in ways that aren't totally comfortable for you. It's not totally nice to always hear what Jesus wants us to hear, is it? And yet how much better to have Joseph speaking roughly to us than to have, you know, fellow complicit murderous brothers helping each other out with some group therapy, right? I'd much rather have Joseph speaking roughly than Simeon or someone just telling me everything's okay, wouldn't you? Sometimes Christ speaks roughly, but he does it in order to heal. Just one point right from the beginning. Now Joseph applies various tests to his brothers. First of all, he wants to see how the family's doing. And so he says, "Where do you come from?" And they tell him, "Well, from the land of Canaan." And he wants to go deeper. He doesn't want to just hear they're from the land of Canaan. He wants to know about the family. So he accuses them, "You're spies." And this draws out from them the information Joseph wanted to gather. How's the father doing? How's the brother doing? How's the family doing? But Joseph is not only interested in their physical circumstances, he's interested in assessing their spiritual condition. He's like a doctor taking their blood pressure or their other vital signs. He wants to know how they're doing spiritually. And so he continues down this line of accusing them of being spies in order to see, first of all, if they're going to tell the truth. And sure enough, the brothers are quite truthful. They truthfully mention, "Well, you know, we're 12 sons of one man, and one of us is no more." They don't leave out that detail. And then Joseph goes further, and he tests them not only by their honesty, but also by their, you know, their faithfulness to each other. Are they still at each other's throats like they were when I knew them? Or is anything changing in this family? And so he throws them all in jail. And he offers them, "If you all go into jail, I'll allow you to send one brother home to take the food home and come back with your little brother, who will then be verification of your report that you're not spies." Then 3 days later, after they've rotted in jail a little bit, Joseph brings them out and says, "You know what, guys? I fear God. And instead of everybody in jail and one brother going home. Let's do this. Let's have one brother stay in jail and everybody go home. Now, can you imagine the stress that would put on your relationship as a family? You know, poor Simeon. You know, all those brothers, they're real jerks, but they're the ones who get to go home and I'm stuck here. Or all the brothers for 3 days sitting in a jail cell together thinking, which one of us is going to get to go home? Will he come back? Can we trust ourselves to just one of the brothers? We've been cheating and stealing from each other our whole lives. We were so unfaithful as to ship one of our brothers off to Egypt for a few pieces of silver. Can we trust each other with our lives now? See, Joseph's really getting to the heart of the issue here. And not only are they faithful, but Joseph also gets a chance to tell whether they're humble and repentant. Because sure enough, the circumstances that he puts them in makes them start thinking about what they did to Joseph. Here they are in Egypt, the place where they sent Joseph. Here they are enduring the kind of hardships that Joseph must have had to endure. And sure enough, Joseph had spent a few years in prison because of these brothers. Here we are being treated unfairly the way we treated Joseph so many years ago. And they can't help but find their consciences being stirred. Reuben, the eldest of the family, saying, you know, guys, I told you not to mistreat Joseph. Surely this is the judgment that God has in mind for us, that we're going to rot in an Egyptian cell, and the family of Jacob is going to perish from famine, and Abraham's promise will wither. Good one, guys. But is that just a bit of self-righteousness from Reuben, or is this really a kind of repentance? And anyways, they conduct this discussion in Joseph's presence, and Joseph sees the way their consciences are being awakened, and they're still grappling with the effects of the sin, and he's not able to stand in their presence without weeping, so he leaves and comes back to them. And you know, the thing about having a guilty conscience, it really ruins life. I mean, having a guilty conscience is the worst thing in the world, because these guys, they get all their money back. They're blessed with extra provision for the journey. And they're on their way home and they find this money. And the only thing they can think is that it's a disaster. You know, if I got free money in my bag, I might think that was a blessing. But for these men, because of the extreme guilt they were under, even a favorable circumstance was something they were afraid of. That's why the book of Proverbs says that the righteous will stand firm, but the wicked will flee at the drop of a leaf. I'm misquoting. But the righteous are bold like a lion, and the wicked, you know, even a hint of anything, they flee and tremble. That's like what was happening in these men's hearts. Their consciences are really being dealt with. Here I am with all this extra money, and it makes me think that God is coming to judge me. And that's actually what they say. Verse 28, what is this that God has done to us? And you know, could I just say, that's the kind of medicine you need. You know, your problem as a sinner is not that other people at church are upset at you, or would be if they found out what you're really like. The problem is that your whole life, if you're thinking straight about who God is and what kind of rule he exercises in this world, is that as a sinner, you are hurtling toward a sure and certain reckoning with a God whose law is unbending and inflexible. And everything in your life, even the money bags in your life, are little signs to you of the fact that you do not live in your own kingdom. You live in a kingdom ruled by God, the holy, righteous judge of all the earth, and you will not escape. See, Joseph, he didn't have an opportunity to preach to these brothers, but in a way he was preaching to them by the circumstances he put them in. And the circumstances he put them in set their heart trembling, because it reminded them and revealed to them and brought to the surface the fact that ultimately what we did to Joseph was a breach of God's law, and we are going to reckon with that law one day. That's the strong words, the rough words that you and I all need to hear. It doesn't much matter what you or I think of each other. It matters greatly what God thinks of us. And all of us, by that measure, have every reason to think that even the good things in our life are nothing but a prelude to judgment unless God intervenes. The brothers get home. Their consciences are grinding and stirring. And they report to their father. And we find at the end of the chapter, the problems that they were in at the beginning haven't really changed much. There's still a famine. They still have to go back to Egypt. There's still this strife. There's, you know, Reuben versus, you know, Father Jacob. There's Jacob's concern about Benjamin not being safe with the other brothers. And there's this sense of wickedness. You got to think. Jacob sent Joseph away. The brothers came back without Joseph, but with extra money. Right? 20 shekels of silver they got back then. And now Jacob has sent them away, and Simeon has not returned, but the others have extra money. What do you think Jacob is thinking about all of this? Every time I send these guys on a trip, they murder one of my sons. Simeon is no more. Joseph is no more. Benjamin, you shall not have. You are wicked men. The conflict between us can never be turned into peace until there's righteousness and justice and repentance. And that seems like it's never going to go away. And we're stuck with this famine and everything is doomed. Jacob says, everything is against me. But you and I all know that for those who are called according to God's purpose, even the things that look like they are against us are actually God being for us, aren't they? And God is working through all of these circumstances to get to the root of the issue so that Abraham's promise will stand from that generation to today. That Christ would come. That hope would arise from hopelessness and life from death and repentance from guilt and joy from sorrow. And we get just a tiny hint of how God is going to do that. The hint is this, that a whole bunch of times in this passage, and it's going to happen again in chapter 43, there's one person doing something that will help the many. Think of how many brothers there were. Joseph went for all of them to Egypt as one person. One person who had to die and rise again almost. He was gone from the face of the earth as far as Jacob's family was concerned. He was dead and gone. And then they meet him in Egypt and he's alive. And by Joseph's death and resurrection, so to speak, the whole family is preserved and saved. Then they get into Egypt. They're all in jail. And instead of all of them being in jail, which is what they all deserve, Joseph says, well, how about Simeon, who's the oldest brother, technically speaking, Reuben is the oldest brother, but he had kind of been dislodged from that role by his sin. And now Simeon, the leader of the family, just as Joseph had been the leader of the family originally, the leader goes for the whole, and the leader stays in jail, and the rest of the brothers go home. And now Reuben is back home saying, Father, I'm going to try and be the leader again. You take my two sons, and I guarantee on their life that I will bring Benjamin home. The one leader standing for the others. Now, Joseph, Simeon, and Reuben are all pretty pathetic leaders standing for others. They can't really get the job done. But there is value to seeing that pattern, because how is God going to keep his promise to Abraham? In fact, what is the whole point of the promise to Abraham except this, that someone better than Joseph, someone better than Simeon, and someone better than Reuben, who will not only, in a figurative way, need to die and rise again for the benefit of his people, not only endure a few months of prison for the sake of others, and not only promise the lives of his sons for others, but actually die and rise again, actually endure the penalty of God's law, and give himself as the satisfaction to God's law for the sins of others. That's the person that we're waiting for, the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, who would one day come and be able to rescue us not only from the physical problems of life in a cursed world, famines that lead to death and the grave, but especially the spiritual problems. The problem of a heart corrupted by sin and the problem of a law condemning us to die for what we've done. That's the hope that chapter 43 leaves us looking for. And the answer to the questions of this chapter all come when the Apostle Paul writes that, no, these things are not against you, but nothing will separate you from the love of God to you in Christ Jesus. Yes, Jacob, it may seem that every circumstance of your life is against you, but because you belong to the child of Abraham long promised, God can use even famines and even your sin and every other circumstance of your life as a way of accomplishing his good purpose of saving out of every family of the world a people for himself to be clothed in righteousness, singing with joy to the Lamb who is slain for their sin. You need him. He's the only person you really need. If you have him, you have everything. And without him, no matter what you have nothing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the great blessing of belonging to Jesus Christ. Thank you that we don't belong to anyone less than the Son of God, who in mercy and kindness assumed our position, bore our sin, and won our victory over the grave. Please humble us for our sin. Show us its wickedness and its effect. And then send us running to the only person who's able to rescue us from it. We ask this in his name. Amen.